Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, today, as last week, we are in the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is the last long teaching that Jesus gives before his crucifixion. And the whole time of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about what will happen in the future, like the destruction of the temple. He talks about that. And especially, he's been talking about his return and the end of the age. So future issues and events, but especially his return and the end of the age. And while he teaches, he's probably on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, which means that he and his audience, the Mount of Olives, not being large, a large mountain, but still high enough hill, high enough mountain. And if I understand correctly, the geography of the situation is that it actually is higher than the hill that Jerusalem is on. And if he's up on the western slope, then he and his audience have a beautiful, and they most likely were, because that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And so they're on the western slope, and they have a beautiful panoramic view of the Temple Mount. And so while he's teaching these things about what will happen to the temple, and what will happen to Israel, and what will happen at his coming, they're in view of the temple. And given the history of God's workings in this world, and the history of redemption, you cannot find a more fitting setting to talk about the coming judgment and the coming king than this one right here. And you know, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the return of our Lord. We're talking about the king who returns to his own. And we're talking about the coming judgment. And Jesus, in talking about these things, he leaves no wiggle room. There's no gray area here. There is only what our culture seems to hate so much, which is a binary, a one or the other. Remember what we looked at last week. Here's what Jesus said about his return. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The nations will mourn, Jesus said. And also remember last Sunday when Jesus said that his coming will be like the days of Noah. He said every day will go on like the day before, until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Not a lot of wiggle room here. No wiggle room. Jesus goes on to give a story about two servants in Matthew chapter 24. To those, he's talking to those that faithfully serve him. And to those that faithfully serve him, Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. But the unfaithful servant will be sent away. And Jesus describes where they are to be sent. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no purgatory. There is no gray area. This is as serious as it can be. There is no wiggle room. To be created human is to be given the gift of life in the image of God. Given the gift of life in the image of God, and we either steward that gift with humble faith and gratitude and obedience, humble faith that works its way out in obedience. We either steward that gift with humble faith and gratitude and obedience, or we squander that gift in unbelief and rebellion. And in the end, we will either inherit the kingdom of God or we will be sent away. disinherited, if you will, or disowned. We have another long text today, and I'm trying to draw a summary point from it, and I ended up focused on verse 34. So Matthew 25, 34, "Come," Jesus says, "you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." We want to be among those who are blessed by the Father, and we want to remain among those blessed by the Father. We want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We do not want to be disowned and sent away. We want to be heirs of the blessing. So let's make our theme for today's text this simple sentence: if you would inherit the kingdom, you must know who is blessed. If you would inherit the kingdom, you must know who is blessed. So those that are blessed by God, those that receive the kingdom of God, who are those that are so blessed? And so when I say you must know who is blessed, I don't mean identities. I don't mean a list of names. I mean, what are the blessed like? Who are they? What marks their lives? How does faith work itself out in practice? Therefore, if you inherit the kingdom, you must know who is blessed. And let's take a look at the one who is blessed by the Father and therefore becomes an heir of the kingdom of God. Who is blessed of the Father? First, it is the one who is prepared. The one who is prepared. So let's get to the text. And as I read about the 10 young women in the text, see if you can discern the job they are given. See if you can discern the job they're given. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Now, if you're going to go long on a celebration, a wedding is the event to go long on. And wedding celebrations are often filled with various ceremonial activities from various wedding traditions. Well, in this time and in this place, the traditions of celebration are from morning to night, actually probably more than a day, and involve moving around from place to place, from one house to another house, to maybe a wedding hall or a wedding venue to another house, and back and forth to houses and spaces for celebration. And for this part of the celebration that we read about here, the bridegroom was met by a crowd of family and friends celebrating with him. The 10 virgins are 10 young women serving in some celebratory capacity. Perhaps they're serving as bridesmaids. It's not quite clear. It might have been similar to our bridesmaids, or possibly they're friends of the groom and they're given this particular job. And parties at night need lights, even to this day, right? We like to light up the night. That's part of the celebration. And so that means they have, these young women have a relatively simple yet important job. They're part of the singing and chanting and dancing that should greet the bridegroom and usher him into the feast. Their presence and the light of their lamps and the joyful, energetic noise they bring honors the groom. It honors the bride. It appropriately marks the moment with life and joy and peace and goodness. In short, the wedding was something to celebrate, and these young ladies, they're a big part of the celebration of that wedding, of that moment. It's worth focusing on this again. They're given a simple job. It's not complex. It's not complicated. It's not beyond their comprehension. It's simple. What is it? They're to be ready to celebrate. And then they're to celebrate. They're to celebrate the arrival of the groom, which requires a little bit of preparation. Their job is to prepare to celebrate. That's it. And if they're going to celebrate the arrival of the groom properly, they have to do minimal preparations, not hard preparations. They have to make certain that their lamps do not go out. Their lamps are probably torches, sticks wrapped with oiled rags. You light the rag, the oil lasts for about 15 minutes. And it was not uncommon in those days for there to be delays in the wedding. And anyone that's been a guest at a wedding today knows it's the same thing, right? There's always that delay between the end of the wedding and the time we eat. We want to eat sooner. We should start eating. They should have the wedding during dinner. Right? You should be eating while they're taking the vows. So they should be ready for the delays that were common. Don't take any chances. Make sure you have enough oil. But only 5 of the 10, only half, prepared adequately. The bridegroom was delayed, and they all fell asleep. No problem with that. They catch a little shut-eye. But when they hear the call for the bridegroom, which they could not have mistaken, kind of like when our Lord returns, but when they hear the call for the bridegroom, only half are ready. Only half have enough oil. The others had already used up their oil. And the first impulse of the foolish young women is to put the young wise women at risk. The first impulse of the foolish ones is to say, give us some of your oil. And they're willing to put the wise at risk. They put themselves at risk, and now they're willing to put the wise at risk. How are they willing to do that? Why are they willing to do that? Because they're foolish. They didn't prepare in the first place, and they don't care if you prepared. But because the wise were wise, they had made their preparations, and they weren't going to compromise their preparations. They weren't going to compromise the celebration. They say, if we do that, if we give you oil, there will not be enough, and all our lamps will go out. On the surface, especially in our society, that might seem like, oh, that's not kind. It's not nice. You're not sharing. But that would be to miss the priority. And that would be to miss the job. That would be to miss the preparations. The wise have both made preparation, and now they avoid failure at the last moment, at the critical moment. They avoid failure that comes to them through the prompting of the foolish. They resist it, they avoid it, and they succeed. And what is the outcome? Well, there are now 5 less joyful faces that should have been lit by the warm glow of a torch in the night. 5 less lights and 5 less voices to celebrate and honor the bridegroom. This is indeed a glaring and revealing failure. If you were the groom, and this is the most important day of your life, and you are relying on your friends to celebrate with you at the highest moment of celebration that you will ever have, you would expect them to put aside, if they are your friends and loyal to you, if they love you, you would expect them to put aside whatever might keep them away. But what if they bail out? And what if their excuses aren't even that good? Then it raises the question of how close you truly are with them, how much they really do love you. It begs the question of the actual friendship, the true nature of the thing. If they will not celebrate with you then on your wedding day, Are they truly trusted friends? Will they ever celebrate with you? Could you ever count on them for another day? Now, the bridegroom here is not one of us, but he is the most estimable one that has ever lived. What if the bridegroom is the King himself? What if the bridegroom is Jesus, our Savior? And his arrival, no matter how delayed, is the reason for the greatest, most cosmic joy and delight that has ever been known in the history of anyone who ever should have been honored. Jesus is the one upon his return that should be honored. You see, in failing to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, the five young women were showing contempt for the celebration. They'd go and they'd celebrate, but they wouldn't put any effort into it beforehand. They would give no thought to making certain they were ready. They put no priority on laying their hands on the supply of oil that they needed. They did not count the coming of the bridegroom as honorable enough to trouble them before the moment that was to come. In this way, they thought they could appear to be among those that truly rejoiced. But the truth is, they just didn't care that much. And perhaps they even resented celebrating the wedding of another. This wedding and this bridegroom certainly in their heart of hearts did not merit a high degree of honor. And that's why when they bang on the door and they ask to enter, that's why the Lord says what he says here. Notice that he doesn't say to them, "You shamed me," or "You should have been ready." He doesn't spend a lot of time teaching them or trying to communicate how harmed he's been. He could have said those things. They would have been right. But he says something so ultimately final and devastating in just five words. He issues a decree upon them that will never be removed. He says, "I do not know you. I do not know you." Their unbelief was shown in their lack of preparation. And the bridegroom is right to say, "You acted like you knew me. You pretended to know me. But you don't know me at all. And I don't know you." Their unbelief was shown in their lack of preparation. Let our faith be shown in our preparation. If you know and love the Lord, then look to his coming. As he is delayed, we go on making preparations. That's what we do in the meantime. During his delay, we prepare to celebrate him for when he arrives. All of our lives are geared toward this preparation so that when he does come, our hearts are overflowing in the light of his glory. If you would inherit the kingdom, you must know who is blessed. The one who prepares is blessed. The one who prepares is blessed, but also the one who is responsible is blessed. The one who's responsible is blessed. And blessed by the Father. Now, time is going to play an important role in the last, well, excuse me, it played an important role in the last parable, right? He was delayed. It also plays an important role in this next parable. So the bridegroom was delayed to the point where everyone fell asleep in the last parable. As I read this parable, look for a note on the time frame. Look for the note on the time frame because it helps to explain our situation today. Our situation is no mistake. Jesus knew it and he talked about it. He told us it was coming. helps to explain our situation today, helps to make sense of the story also. So let me read for you Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when you look for the time frame, did you notice that the master only returns, the scripture says, after a long time? He goes on a journey and returns after a long time. So here's Jesus telling us repeatedly that no one knows the day of his return. No one knows the day. But what he does tell us is it's the information we need. And the information we need is that he's going to be gone a long time. A very long time. Long enough for people to forget and fritter away what he's given to them. And sure enough, it is a long time, right? It's been a couple thousand years since Jesus ascended. That's just as Jesus told us it will be. And this matters much because so much changes over long periods of time, right? So think of New Year's resolutions. We make up our minds. We are rock solid on our New Year's resolutions. We present the new us to the world, only to change our minds within weeks or days or the next meal that's coming. And when we read about what the 3 servants did here, we should recognize that they did these things over periods stretching for probably years. If at any point they started to think, well, maybe he's never coming back and I could just keep this money. You can imagine that happening. It would be understandable if they thought that. But there's no indication that they did that. They all know the master is returning, and so should we. And that means the ones who were faithful with what was given to them did so steadfastly, day by day, month by month, year by year. And that's for us too. We're called to faithfulness, not for one big moment, but over the course of our lives. And that is, in fact, preparation for celebrating. It's the fulfillment of that. Now, I'm sure we all noticed that the master gave different amounts to the three servants, but did we also note that the master gives different amounts to the three servants, the scripture says, according to his ability? So you see that in God's economy, there is a hierarchy. There are levels of abilities, and responsibilities and rewards are proportionally related. They're met out by God according to certain abilities. That's important to note, because if we just assume a socialistic mindset, we're going to say no one should have any more than anyone else. And that is not a biblical view of the human condition, because God gives, he apportions according to ability. A talent was the largest unit of money at the time, and it represented typically about 75 pounds of silver. Usually silver, and usually about 75 pounds. We actually derive our English word talent from the Greek word here, from this story, and it's come to mean, from the story, it has a metaphorical use, right? And so when we say talents, we could be talking about personality, things that sort of come naturally to a person, or we could be talking about skills acquired. We talk about talents. And that's probably a decent application. In other words, God apportions all those things as well. However, we should recognize and note that for our story, a talent here, it really is a unit of money and nothing more. Just to be clear, so that when we're reading the story, we have clarity on what Jesus is saying, and we don't get too quickly beyond it, and that future application comes off the basis of truly understanding what Jesus is saying. And so it's a unit of money. A single talent was equivalent for a laborer at the time, and they didn't have a middle class like we have, so most people are laborers. And for a laborer at the time, one talent was equivalent, and I've heard a little bit of variation on this, but we'll settle on this concept. It was a lot. One talent was the equivalent of 20 years of a laborer's wages. 20 years. And so two talents is worth 40 years of wages, and five talents is worth 100 years of wages. Even if our wages are low, if you multiply it by 100, that's pretty impressive. This is a lot of money. They're massive sums, and these servants are handling it on behalf of their master, which, by the way, was not uncommon at the time. Even slaves, masters would give slaves large sums of money at the time and entrust it to them and make sure that they handle it for them. And so the story that Jesus is giving is not an uncommon scenario. Well, the first two servants, they go right ahead and they get to work. And we're going to learn more about them. We're going to think more about them in contrast with the third servant in just a couple of moments. But note that the first two servants, they immediately go about expanding. What do they do to be faithful? They expand the master's property. They expand his estate. They expand his net worth. And because of the way they present themselves so concisely, without a lot of frills, when you read that, you recognize it. They worked joyfully, faithfully, and they do so for the good of the master. They know their master, they know their place, and they get right to work. You know, if they know their master, they probably know their master's going to reward them for being faithful, which is a beautiful thing to know. Praise God that he's like that. But clearly they're going to work to bless the master. And they love him, and in their eyes, this is what they want to do. They just do it. And so, in other words, when the master entrusted his property to them, they rightly understood the responsibility of being entrusted with the property. They were supposed to do, here's the responsibility that they had. They're supposed to do with the property entrusted to them exactly what the master would have done with it. What would he do with his estate? That's what they're supposed to do with his estate. That's what being a steward means. It doesn't mean I go and do whatever I think, whatever I want. I'm not working for my own grandeur. I take this and I treat this property that's been entrusted to me in such a way as I recognize and think about what would my master do with it, and that's what I do with it. That's what I do with it. To his good, to his glory, to his expansion and exaltation. That's our responsibility too. To live like Jesus in our very lives, to serve like him, to take the responsibilities that God has given to us and to do with them what our Lord would do with them, what our master would do with them. To become like him in our very lives. And this is how we prepare to celebrate our Lord's arrival. We take what has been entrusted to us and we see our responsibility rightly. And our responsibility rightly is, what has God given to me? What are my sphere of responsibilities? Okay, now let me discharge those responsibilities in the way that glorifies Jesus, that exalts him, that expands his estate in this world. And when our Lord comes, our face will shine with the very light that he gives. Our faces will reflect his love, his warmth, his joy. I think we should note as well that ability is affected by faith. Notice that I said earlier that, the scripture says that the master gave out, he entrusted his property on the basis of the abilities. But I think we should note that ability is affected by faith. Faith, or the lack thereof, affects character, and therefore it affects ability. There is a reason that the third servant is only given one talent. There are already doubts about that servant. The master knows what he's doing, and he doesn't simply throw away his gifts. When he sees someone who's exhibiting less ability, he recognizes issues there, and he doesn't entrust too much to them, but he still entrusts something. He's going to reduce the potential for losses while still giving the servant a chance to prove himself faithful. And the truth is, as we're going to see, is that he fundamentally lacks faith in the master. This third servant lacks faith, and that's why his ability is so reduced, and the master judges rightly to give him the least. And so when the first two servants come, their speeches are identical, and their reward is glorious. And among other rewards there, which are worth studying in and of themselves, they get to, there's this phrase that the master says to them, enter into the joy of your master. Could there be a greater reward if you have a good master who's as great as our master, and he were to look at you and say, enter into my joy. Here's my joy. Everything I have is yours. All of my presence is yours. All that you are is satisfied in all that I am. Enter into my joy. What a glorious reward faithful servants receive. The responsible one receives. And when they present, they make no excuses. Their words are concise. You know what's interesting? A clear conscience is concise with language. A clear conscience has nothing to prove. But the third servant is a blubbering mess. He's got a lot to say because in order to make his story fly, he's got to set up his excuse just right. And when the third servant presents, he begins with his excuses. And his excuses are this: you're a hard man. You know, you reap where you haven't sown. You get things out of something you didn't put anything into. And he's characterizing the master as a robber baron. You know, a rich guy who just uses his wealth to steamroll everybody. That's how he's characterizing him. And he says, since that's who you are, I'm afraid to lose your money. And so that explains why I did nothing but bury this talent of silver. That explains why, because you're hard and I'm afraid, and the most faithful thing I could do is just give it back to you the way you gave it to me. So here's your talent back. He didn't steal the talent. He didn't spend the talent. He didn't abscond with it. And yet the master calls him wicked and slothful. Why is he wicked and slothful? He's wicked and slothful because he had been entrusted with something that was very precious, very valuable, and he wasted it. He wasted it. He wasn't just supposed to hide it. He was to put it to use. He was to know his master and put it to use for the master's glory and good. How did he waste it? Well, over all that time, over the ensuing years, the money could have been put to work. He was irresponsible because he didn't know the master. He didn't believe in the master. You realize when the master says to him, you should have put it on deposit with the bankers, he's saying to him, listen, if you were that afraid, you at least, maybe you don't do what the guy with the 5 talents or the 2 talents did, where they go out on the market and they buy and sell. They buy low and sell high, and they make money with my money. They double it. You don't have to do that. Just take it to the banker, put it on deposit. They even had that at that time. I don't know. Maybe you get 3%, 4%. What do you get in your checking account? 0.01%. At least do that. And then give it back to me with interest. And he couldn't even see that. Now, I said he didn't know or believe in the master. And I use a word there, believe. He didn't believe in the master. I use a word there referring to faith and belief. And let's think that through. You see, the third servant has revealed in his actions and excuses. He's revealed more of his heart than he knows. And the master sees right through it. This man has hard thoughts of the master. The others did not have these same thoughts. He does not believe the master is good. He believes the master is hard. He doesn't know the master. He has hard thoughts about the master. And we do this with God often, don't we? Oh, not when something good happens. When something good happens, we throw a thank you up and move on. But when something bad happens, we're going to spend some time on that baby. How could you do this to me? And we complain against God. And we think of him as a hard master who is not good. And all of our lives must be spent learning the truth that God is good and therefore worthy to be trusted. If he gave his own son to die for us, can he prove his goodness, his love toward those he saved? Could he prove it any more thoroughly, any more profoundly? He cannot. He's given you all you need to know that he is always good to you no matter what. And so when this man, when this servant has hard thoughts of God, he is not trusting that God is good. And so because he doesn't believe that God is good, you know what else he does? He blames the master for what he did. He says, it's your nature. Your nature explains why I did what I did. I am justified. He takes his wrong understanding of the master and he says, I am justified in my wicked and lazy actions because of who you are. You're a hard man. He gets everything wrong, but you know what? We do this too. We blame God. We say, God, you had the power to change this. God, it didn't have to be this way. God, why'd you make it like this? We blame God. Without realizing many times that what we're saying is that God's not good. That he doesn't overwhelmingly reward his faithful servants. But that is what he does. And he has these hard thoughts of God, and because of that he has the audacity to blame God. It's because you're hard, it's because you reap where you don't sow, it's because you're a robber baron, you're a terrible capitalistic pig billionaire. And so he blames the master, and then his hard thoughts translate into fear, which turn into paralysis. And see, with this logic, because he gets it wrong from the start, he doesn't know who his master is, he gets it wrong from the start, and he doesn't trust. And so his logic, it makes perfect sense to him. He's a hard man, I'm afraid, therefore I'm going to bury this bad boy. That's perfectly logical to him. But he's got the wrong logic because he has the wrong starting place, because he lacks faith in the goodness of his master. We usually think of fear as produced because of something outside of us. It's a scary thing out there. But the truth is, it's what's inside us interacting with what's outside of us that causes something to be fearful. And in this case, it's unbelief. He doesn't believe the master is good. And in the end, he doesn't know his master because he doesn't believe the master is good. And so he doesn't know what would please the master, and he doesn't do what would please the master. And he's wicked and rebellious and lazy for that reason. What did he do with all that time? Hang out at the bar complaining about his master? Now I got to watch this talent. I got to make sure nobody steals it. Why didn't I get 5 talents? How come he didn't give? Of course, what does he expect me to do with his little 20 years of wages? What's that? He got 100 years of wages. Well, if that's the way the master's going to treat me, then I'm just going to stick it in the ground. That's the way blaming and complaint works, right? That's what unbelief looks like. Well, what else does this reveal? It reveals that the first two servants believe, that they have faith that their master is good. And that is why they're responsible with the property entrusted to them, and they glorify their master. And that is how we are to be as well. We know our God is good, and rather than blame him, we ought to thank him and trust him at all times. So, dear friend, don't be distracted, especially at times of tribulation. Don't get drawn away by what you think will not come to fruition, but be comforted in the knowledge of who your God is and who your Lord is and his goodness. Because if you would inherit the kingdom, you must know who is blessed by the Father. Those who are prepared are blessed by the Father. Those who are responsible are blessed by the Father. And the Father also blesses the one who serves, the one who serves. The kind of glory we read about in these next verses, it's not something that we're used to in this life. We get a glimpse of it here and there. Movie makers try to capture glory. We can imagine. But man, when we see it, it will be undoing. There will be nothing in our experience that compares with what I'm about to read to you. So take it in and add to the truths that we've talked about. Add this to those truths. Add the glory of the Lord that will cause you to exalt Jesus. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He comes in glory, all the angels with him. You can imagine the overwhelming brilliance of light that will surround him. You can imagine he might be hard to stare at, and yet what else could you do except cast your eyes downward in recognition of his greatness? And upon the earth will be established a glorious throne that he will take, and he will approach, and he will ascend to, and he will sit down upon that throne with all of his angels surrounding him, who have gathered all the elect from the four corners of the earth, and will all be around him, and before him will be gathered the nations of the world. And no nuclear weapon, no laser, no artificial intelligence, no powerful, potentially man-ending technology of destruction will be anything to him. No pomp and circumstance, no ruler of the kingdoms of the earth will stand in his presence and not bow. They will stand before him. They will bow before him in the hordes, row upon row upon row upon million upon millions. Seas of people. And he will judge us, separating out with the power to grant access to the kingdom of heaven, or to doom to eternal fire. That's all glory, the greatest glory of all. There's even more glory. The kingdom that's prepared for you and for me, brothers and sisters, those that trust Jesus Christ, the kingdom that's been prepared for us to trust in his merits to commend us to God, that his merits that will save us on judgment day. Those of us that trust his sacrifice and life, the kingdom that has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And so this life and this time, it feels so long to us. It can feel chaotic. It can feel like things are out of control. But there is nothing that is further from the truth. The master, the king, is purposeful in his journeying, in his delays. God has prepared it all. The king and his kingdom awaits. It's only a matter of time. Hell, on the other hand, which also points to the glory of the king, it was not made for humanity. It was not made for humans. Not at the first. Jesus says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Angels means servant. Prepared for the devil and his servants. But that is, in fact, where those humans go that reject him. that have no faith in him. This is all to his glory. Do we see his glory, the power of his might? Do we reverence him with awe and fear and love him with the strongest love? The servants who are commended express surprise at their commendation. They're shocked. They're amazed at the reward, but you get the sense that the primary thing they're shocked about is why the Lord gives them the reward. And part of the problem here is that oftentimes this passage is twisted, and people that espouse what you might call the social gospel or a liberal view of the scriptures, they take this passage and they say salvation is acquired by doing good deeds to the most destitute humans. And this is why they throw out any issues of righteousness as if the character of God doesn't matter, and they live life however they want, and they justify themselves when they say they do good works. Now, we know that it's actually Christians, faithful Christians, that do the most charity work and have historically done so worldwide for the history of the church. They've done more than anybody else. And this is, it's almost without compare. And stats have demonstrated this over and over again. It's Christians that do this. But that's why virtue signaling is such a big deal. Because if I believe that the way I get saved is by doing kind things to the most destitute, then whenever I do something nice for the destitute, I'm going to mark that in my own mind as the greatest thing and my justification. And I want you and everyone else to know it, because it's my system of salvation. And I think it should be yours as well. This is a bankrupt system, and it is not, you don't know Jesus if that's what you think. The servants are surprised at his commendation. They say, when did I feed you when you were hungry, or give you drink when you were thirsty, or welcome as a stranger, and on. There's six items here. Jesus answered them and says, by living in this way. But there's a couple of important keys in the text. One is when Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When he says brothers, as it is used in Matthew and typically in the New Testament, that means believers. That means when you did these things to believers. And then both here and in the toward the end, when he's talking about judgment on those that didn't do these things, he says to both kinds of, to both groups, as you did it to one of the least of these. Sometimes least of these is translated as little ones. And if you remember our series to some degree, you might remember that back in Matthew 10, when Jesus refers to the little ones, he's talking about his messengers. When you receive one of my messengers, someone who's proclaiming me, when you give one of my little ones a cup of cold water, when you receive them, you receive me. And so he's talking about the disciples who would become apostles. He's talking about those who will proclaim him. And that's true of those that are sent in his name. But it's even true of all believers. And so it's not to say that you can't apply this to some degree in a secondary way to the world, to the destitute, to the needy in the world. I think there is a right sense of that when you do these things. But in particular, this is talking about when you do these good things to your brothers and sisters in the church and to those that take the gospel wherever it needs to go. When you do that, Jesus is saying, you're doing that for me. You're doing that to me. And if you look through the list, it makes sense, because if you're going in the name of Jesus, and you can imagine the disciples going into a town and they're hungry or they're thirsty, They're obviously a stranger. The idea of being naked here is not having the appropriate clothing. You know, you're in a cold place, you're in a warm place. Typically, people at the time, they didn't have many clothes. And so and they would wear out as they traveled. So if you give them clothing, and of course, sick, and then of course, if you're in prison for the name of Jesus, when you're visited, Jesus says, "You're doing that for me." Now, the people that receive this commendation, the servants that receive it, when did I do this? Jesus says, "This is how you lived in my name. You trusted me. You obeyed me. You prepared. You were responsible. So therefore, you just did these things." It reminds me of the phone call I had yesterday with Lisa Evans to talk to Lisa in the hospital. Do you know who told us and who I had to call? I had to call Kim Randolph. You know, I had to call Kim Randolph because she was there with Lisa. Because Lisa's sister went out of town. And so Kim came. And you know what Kim told me? That after church today, she's going back to the hospital to be with Lisa while she's in the hospital. Kim, by the way, if your plans have changed, sorry I outed you. If your plans have changed, you're not quite as good as we thought. Wherever you may be out there. Now I use Kim because I just talked to her yesterday and talked to Lisa. That's the kind of thing you do for one another day in and day out. Every time you encourage, strengthen, give each other what we need, the benevolence fund. Even in your work, as you go about your business, when you fulfill these things, you're doing these things as unto the Lord. You haven't even thought of it that way, but that's how He thinks of it. When you treat each other this way, you're caring for, you're serving the Lord Himself. If you would inherit the kingdom, you must know who is blessed. I'd like to ask.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.